Alrighty, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse number 1, reading with me, please, out loud. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And I ask you, Heavenly Father, that tonight, in some way, somehow, you would speak to our hearts in a real way. Oh, dear Lord, help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And of course, you may be seated. Now, I do want to give you a little bit of review from last week, not much, just a little bit. Reviewing from last week's Bible study, Solomon brings a very sobering thought to his son, Rehoboam. And the father here is trying to teach the son. One of these days, as I've challenged you before, but maybe you did or maybe you did not do it, go through Proverbs and find every phrase where it says, my son. I believe the Scofield Reference Bible says that should be my student. I disagree. Our Bibles have it right. Solomon was teaching his boy, and his boy was his student. And so as he taught him, I believe it's 21 times, you'll find the phrase, my son, throughout the book of Proverbs. And as he states here in verse number 1 of chapter 28, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. Wickedness is a terrible thing. And I think we would understand that. And when a person lives wickedly, what does that mean? As we said last week, the word wicked is used 89 times in 87 verses throughout the book of Proverbs. That's a lot of times. No matter how you, 31 chapters, and you're talking 89 times the word wicked in some form or another is used, and 87 verses throughout the book of Proverbs in one form or another. Throughout the entire Word of God, the word wicked is used almost 500 times. Amazing. I think the final count that I got was 494 times in 453 verses the word is used. That's right. In some of the verses, the word wicked or wickedness is used more than once, and that's why the numbers vary. But what does the word wicked mean? So God uses it here in a very specific way, and it refers to, quote, those who live as though there were no God, end quote. And here's the sad thing about the word wicked. It can include not just those who don't know the Lord, but it also can include those who profess to know Jesus as their personal Savior, the people of God. One would be judgmental and say, well, they're probably not saved. I just want to say, I'm not that spiritual. I can't judge who is saved and who's not. And the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of people that know Jesus as their Savior that do not live as they ought to live. And I'm not going to be the one that says, well, your problem is you're just not saved. No, I'm not going to do that. And if you want to do it, you go right ahead, but I'm not going to do that. I've heard that too many times from too many people over the years where they will judge someone's bad day or bad lifestyle that they have chosen or whatever it might be and say, well, their problem is they're just not saved. I've heard that too many times, and I just don't agree with it. And so the truth of the matter is unsaved have not accepted Jesus as their Savior. They have not accepted God. And there are some who are believers who just don't take God seriously at His Word. A number of years ago, at the suggestion of one of our preacher boys here at the church, he was in college, and he asked me if I've ever brought a series on the fear of God. And up to that point, I never had. And so I brought a series on the fear of God after that, and I learned some things. And after you boiled everything off of it, because the word fear in the Bible that's used throughout the Bible, it comes from a word that draws a photograph in our minds of an individual standing on a great precipice with rocks and jagged things below, with your knees literally shaking, fearing God. Why? Because He can do that. And the short version that I came up with that sort of boiled all the fat off of it, and I kind of agree with that. If you give a list of meanings like this, you better have a short version we can remember. And after I boiled all the fat off of the word, I came up with the word that means that literally we take God seriously at His Word. We simply believe what He says. And I can prove that by going to Romans 6:23, which was written to Christians. And how many times have I mentioned Romans 6:23 is not written to or for the lost, it's written to the saved. Verse 22 speaks of a fruit of holiness. And then verse 23 in Romans 6 speaks of the wages of sin is death. And that's true, because when the Bible speaks of death, it's not first of all always talking about the cessation of life from our bodies. It's talking about a series of events that chip away at our lives one piece at a time, one bad habit at a time, one bad choice at a time. The wages of sin is like that. When you think about it, nobody became a drunk or a drug addict by taking the first toke off of a joint or the first drink out of a beer can. But after a while, it got a hold of them. And as I've said so often, yeah, now you hold the bottle, later on it'll hold you. And that chips away at you one little piece at a time, one little bit of immorality at a time, one bad choice at a time, one little going to the left that you should never have done at a time, and it chips away at our lives. But as we learned last time, herein we find a great truth that the wicked, saved or lost, live in fear. And that's what the Bible says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. You see, that's the operative words there. It's not that he's running when nobody's after him, you see, because he lives in fear. A lot of God's people live the same way. And I was talking to my son today on the phone. He called me from the Chicago area, and he asked me what my Bible study was tonight, and I told him what it was. And I was talking about how those who live in fear, and then he finished the sentence for me. He said, always looking over their shoulder. That's exactly right. When they're driving, when they're walking, when they're shopping, when they're doing their taxes, or whatever they're doing, when they're sitting in a classroom and they're taking a test, or when they're studying for something, always looking over their shoulder to see if the teacher's watching or to see if the police officer is there or whatever it might be. And so the doing of wickedness produces fear, no matter who you are. And Solomon did not want his son as king, or even as his son, to live in that kind of fear. He wanted him to live without fear and to live in peace. But he knew that if Rehoboam were to choose wickedness, he knew that he would always be looking over his shoulder, always looking for something that he lives in fear. And there are two other places in the Bible, as I said last week, where this truth is stated. Both of these verses deal with God's judgment on the wicked deeds of his own people. Let me give you those, as I did last week. In Leviticus 26 and verse 17, it says, "And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when no man pursueth." Not just when they're running after you, but when nobody's running after you, you see. Leviticus 26 and verse 36, "And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaking leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no man pursueth." Isn't that interesting? You see, it's not just a proverb. It's a truth that's in the Word of God. You see, a principle that God put there. Now, in this study, in the study tonight, I want to show biblically why so many of God's people flee when no man pursues. Why do believers, Christians, run? But before I do, I want to lay some groundwork. If you'll take your Bible tonight and go with me to Numbers chapter 13, if you would, please. And in Numbers 13, I take that back. I'm just going to give you that as a reference. The two chapters in Numbers are Numbers 13 and 14. But I want you to take your Bible and go to Hebrews chapter 3, if you would please. That's where we need to be. And so we are told about God's people journeying through the promised land. Now, Numbers 13 and 14 tell about that journey. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 and running down to verse 19, it gives us a recap of what Numbers 13 and 14 teach us. So Hebrews 3 and verse 7 begins and says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Key phrase, put your dishes up, your satellites, your cable, tune in on this. And it simply says, if they found in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Interesting. How interesting that God's people could not enter into the promised land. Now, the wrong idea that most of us have always had is that the promised land is heaven. And that's simply not accurate with the Bible. And you see, God does not have a saved person not go to heaven because of sin. We go to heaven because we are forgiven and we've trusted Jesus as our Savior. So that idea of crossing Jordan's mighty banks and going across the Red Sea into the wilderness and all that, they're thinking that the promised land is heaven. It's just not accurate with the rest of the Word of God. The word rest that is mentioned in verse 11 that we just read and in verse 18 refers to living the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about the rest of heaven, okay? Understand this. In the promised land, did they fight battles? Yes, they did. Did people die? Yes, they did. Was there wrongdoing done? Yes. None of that fits heaven, you see. And so it can't be a picture of heaven. Now, what happened was this. They sent in spies to check out the promised land. They said, let us go in. And two of them said, let us go in. And 10 of them said, no, we're not going to go in. There's giants over there. We're like bread. We're like grasshoppers. They're going to kill us. They're going to eat us. And of course, God's people decided not to go into the promised land. And God said because of their unbelief, they could not enter in. Unbelief is a sin with serious consequences. And that's where I want to major tonight. Unbelief in a believer, a Christian. You know, I asked a lady yesterday, I said, are you a believer? When did you get saved? Found out 2.5 years ago. A believer, but not all believers have good faith. Not all believers believe God on all things. And so unbelief has serious consequences. Hebrews 3:19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And just as unbelief kept God's people out of the promised land, unbelief will keep a Christian from growing in Christ and maturing as he ought to. And I'm not going to take you back there. I'm going to reference it. Hebrews 6, 1, 2, and 3. He says, putting these things aside, leaving the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and repentance of dead works. And in verse 6, it simply says, and this we will do what? If God permit. There's some people that are not going to be able to continue to grow because they say no too many times. And so, unbelief will keep a believer from growing, and when a Christian does not believe God, it is not weakness, it is wickedness. Did you see what we read a moment ago? In you a wicked heart of unbelief. So, now, that brings me to point number one in my Bible study tonight, and I'd like you to try to grasp it and remember it. Number one, unbelief is a matter of wickedness, not weakness. Unbelief is a matter of wickedness, not weakness. Romans 14 and verse 1, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. The weakness that is spoken of in chapter 14 and verse 1 of Romans does not mean unbelief, rather it refers to unlearned new believers, someone who hasn't learned yet. And you know, in a church family, there are old Christians that's been saved since Noah unloaded the boat, and there are folks that have been saved for a very short time. They're babes in Christ, and there are three types of believers that are mentioned in the Bible. There are babes in Christ, there's carnal Christians, and there are mature Christians, those three. And that's in every church in America, doesn't matter what it is. When a person says they are just weak in the faith, they are usually referring to unbelief, having a hard time believing. But God says weakness is because of immaturity. Weakness is because of a lack of Bible knowledge. That's when a Christian says, oh, I didn't know that. I learned something. Why do you think I ask you service after service, how many learned something brand new? It's because I want you to always be learning. I don't want you to come sit soaking sour like a bump on a pickle and you don't ever grow. I don't want that. I want to be able to hear you squeaking out there like you're still growing in the Lord. I mean, I've been saved for a long time. It'll be 62 years next month. I would like to think I'm still growing in some areas and not become stale and stagnant and all the rest of it. And remember what I taught you in a few weeks ago? You're either going forward or you're going backward, but you're not standing still. And so, God says weakness is because of immaturity and a lack of Bible knowledge. When I was doing Bible study at Don Newport's motel a number of years ago, and I remember sharing this with you, and I was talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and a man who had been saved for a long time came up to me and said, I've never heard that. Aren't they the same thing? And I said, oh goodness, no. I said, the moment you get saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. But I said, then the Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled or controlled by the Spirit. I did two different subjects. And here's what he said. He said, I've never heard that before. That was not a matter of wickedness. That was a matter of weakness with him. He had never learned that. But there are some people that know the truth and don't do it. And the Bible says, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to what? To him it is sin. Hebrews 3 and verse 12, it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Not believing God is wicked and evil. Let me say it again. Not believing God is wicked and, according to the Bible, it's wicked and evil, and it's a wicked thing not to trust God. Okay? Now, for the new Christian, been saved just for a very short time, doesn't know the Bible, hasn't learned or didn't understand or whatever it might be, maybe has not memorized very much Scripture or whatever it might be, that's a different subject than one who knows the truth and doesn't do anything about it. All right, so number one, unbelief is a matter of wickedness, not weakness. Number two, unbelief will keep you from maturing. Unbelief, not ignorance, not a lack of knowledge, but unbelief will keep you from maturing. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Interesting. Now, I think I speak from a whole church family and everybody that's online with us right now. You don't want to stay where you are spiritually. I know you want to grow. Absolutely. I would hate to think that anybody that I'm talking to tonight, anybody that's hearing my voice in here or out there in Facebook land, I would hate to think that there's anybody that says, well, I don't want to grow anymore. I've arrived. I got news for you. I'm still on the journey, and so are you. We got a long way to go. 62 years don't, can I put it in the Tennessean vernacular? 62 years don't mean nothing. Remember, I also taught you this, and it just fits in here. God is not impressed with where you are as much as he's impressed with which direction you're moving. You've got to be moving in the right direction. Now, here's the illustration that I gave you a little bit ago, and I want to give you the detail of it. It was necessary to believe God. It was necessary to believe God, that is to have faith in Him, in order to enter into the promised land, or God's rest, as He calls it. We're not talking about heaven. Now, here's the timeline. You might want to remember this, because every song in our songbook has it wrong. We love to sing the songs, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye." We love the songs, but doctrinally, they're kind of off a little bit on this. Here's the timeline. Number one, Egypt represents the world, the unsaved. Everybody knows that. That's what Egypt represents. Number two, the Red Sea represents salvation by grace through faith. I mean, it parted, they walked through, okay? And it's not called the Reed Sea either. Thank you, PBS and unbelievers around the world. It was the Red Sea, and they crossed over there by faith, grace through faith. Thirdly, the wilderness represents Christian growth. You know, that was about a 2.5-week trip. It's all it would have been, but somebody dropped a quarter and they couldn't find it, so they wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness and shouldn't have done that. But the wilderness represents our Christian growth, and everybody that gets saved needs to grow, right? I think we all agree to that. If you get saved, you need to grow. You don't need to be an aborted baby left on the table to die on your own. You need to be taken care of and need to grow, okay? So, the wilderness represents Christian growth. The Jordan River represents surrender. And that took a decision that they had to make. God parted the Red Sea. They couldn't go across the Jordan until the priests stuck their feet in the water. And, man, we've read the verses. My mind is going crazy on this right now. He said they could not enter in because of unbelief. Well, 12 men went to spy out Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. What do you think they found in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw, they saw the fruit and the grapes of Eshcol, and others saw giants and all the rest of it. They came back, and the Bible says they discouraged the people and said, "We can't go in." 2 said, "We can go in." But 10 said no, and what did they do? They decided to stay back, and then God said to Moses, "Will you tell them they're not going?" And they came back to Moses and said, "Oh, we didn't mean that. We didn't want to go now." And God said, "No, they're going to die in the wilderness." And why did they die in the wilderness? Was it because they were evil and wicked? No, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. No, they didn't go in because of unbelief. And unbelief is wickedness, as the Bible teaches us. They could not enter in because of their unbelief, and they had a heart that was hardened. And number five, the promised land represents a spirit-filled Christian life. And why is it called a rest? Because then you're doing things in the power of God's might and not in the power of your flesh. Things are a whole lot easier when God's doing it for you. You see, so faith was not only required at the Red Sea, but it was also required at the Jordan. They had to put feet to their prayers. They had to go in and trust God. Did they want to go? Not at the first. But what causes unbelief? Number three. Unbelief is caused by a hardened heart. The word hardened heart in the Bible is the word that we would use for calluses. Me, I can't walk on rocks. I can't walk on pebbles. I can't walk on little tiny pieces of stuff that's stuck on the floor barefooted. I can't. Other people can run barefooted through rock, gravel, driveways, and up and down the road and all. But why can they do that? Because they have calluses and they don't feel the pain. When I first started playing the guitar, these fingers right here were just as tender as they could be. And I remember practicing literally for hours on the guitar, and I could feel molecules landing on the end of my fingertips. They were so sore just from playing. I didn't realize a lot of that had to do with the kind of strings you got on your guitar. But man, they hurt. After a while, it doesn't hurt anymore. Same thing with my knuckles, knocking on doors. And when I first started knocking on doors, they hurt knocking on doors. But now, I still have calluses across my knuckles from knocking doors. It's because there's no feeling there like there used to be. Let me show you what I mean scripturally. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Wherefore the Holy Ghost saith, today, and notice that little word if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That word harden means to become calloused, unfeeling. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now jump down to verse 15. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And so the Bible tells us here that we're not supposed to let our hearts get calloused. And that's called unbelief. God's people failed to trust God and what God had said because their hearts were hardened, and that is calloused against what God had promised. These are the people that say, I know what the Bible says, but they don't do anything about it. Well, I know what the preacher is going to do. I know what it says in the Word of God. I heard the sermon. You know, hardened heart. And what hardens a heart? It's sin that hardens a heart. And I'm going to show you that in the next point, and I don't want you to miss this, because there has to be a reason that our hearts get hard. It's not because somebody says something bad to you, or somebody rejects you, or somebody does something you don't like, or they disappoint you, or whatever it might be. And I'm never going back to church, or I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to witness because somebody slammed a door in my... None of that counts. There's only one thing that hardens the heart. How is it that our hearts become hardened against God? Number four, hearts become hardened against God because sin is deceitful. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, you have your Bibles there. And it says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be, there's that word again, hardened, calloused, unfeeling, don't feel it anymore. Lest any of you be hardened through what? Neighbors? Church? Friends? Failures? Employer? No, it's none of those things. It says, lest you become hardened through one thing, the deceitfulness of sin. One of the great dangers of God's people is this, is simply getting used to sin. Getting used to it doesn't bother you anymore. You know, first time somebody saw porn, or the first time somebody saw something they shouldn't see, it bothered them greatly, but after a while, it didn't bother them anymore. Nothing bothers them anymore. We condemn sin in others while we condone sin in ourselves, and I must not allow today to pass without confessing my sins. As one young lady said, sitting back here one day a number of years ago, what if you don't have any sins to confess? Or what if you can't think of anything to confess? Well, that's the first thing you confess. Right there. Hello, anybody home? All have sinned. And what was it that happened on Sunday? Do you sin? No. Well, I'm sorry. If we say that we have no sin, we make God a liar. His truth is not in us. I must not allow today to pass without confessing my sins, because tomorrow I may not think it's necessary to confess those sins. Isn't that interesting? Search me, O God. Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. If you can't think of anything to confess, ask God to tell you what it is, and I'll guarantee you He will. You see, the longer I entertain sin, the less wrong it's going to seem to me, and that's called the deceitfulness of sin. Illustration that I gave when I first taught this, got to give it to you tonight, it's not even in my outline. But you go to a restaurant that has dim lighting, and there's an old story about an old man and his family that went into a restaurant, and they sat down at a table to eat, and of course the lights were dim because it was a fancy restaurant, and the old man said, could you please, he called the waiter over and said, can you turn the lights up? I'm having a hard time seeing. And the fellow walked away from the table, came back a little bit later to take the order, and the fellow said, thank you very much. He said, but it's still pretty dark in here. Could you raise the lights up again? I'm still having a hard time seeing. The guy walked away. He brought their order to the table, and the old man said, thank you very much. I appreciate your turning the lights up. And the waiter looked at the old man and said, sir, I've not touched the lights. He said, the lights haven't changed. He said, but you have adjusted to the darkness. And that's what the deceitfulness of sin is. The longer you're exposed to wrong, the more right it will seem, quote unquote, to you. And that's the deceitfulness of sin. And the Bible says that is what hardens and calluses our hearts, is we get used to wrong. This doesn't bother us anymore, you see. And so the longer I am exposed to the darkness, the more like light it's going to appear to me. You've all gotten up in the middle of the night and you've used your shin as a furniture finder, or your little toe. That's the one. Because we don't have coffee tables in our houses much anymore, but we have little toes that can catch the corner of a table or a nightstand or whatever it might be, because it's dark as a hip pocket and you can't see anything. But what happens after about 15 minutes? It's like the room lights up. It didn't get any lighter. The darkness remained the same, but you adjusted to it. And that's the deceitfulness of sin. So you got to think right now, is there a habit you've got in your life that you've gotten used to, something that you're participating in that just doesn't bother you anymore? Used to, it bothered you to the point that you confessed it right then and there. Dr. John Rice, God bless his heart, I loved his illustration about confessing sin. What he would do is, he said, at the end of every day, he would take a 3x5 or a 4x6 card, and he would write out all of his failures that he had during the day against God. And he would confess those sins, and then he'd tear all of it up, and he'd throw it in the commode and flush it down in whatever. He kept a short sin account. I said one day, here in this auditorium, I said, as a Christian, you need to keep a short sin account. One of our dear ladies, many years ago, came up to me, and she said, Preacher, I don't understand that. What does that mean, to keep a short sin account? And I explained it to her. That means you don't let it build up, because after a while you might not feel, because of a calloused heart, you might not feel the need to confess and get it right, to say the same thing about it that God does. Sin deceives in the exact same way that I'm describing to you right now. And I think the Timberline Baptist Church probably needs a good reminder about that tonight. That's why I'm bringing this Bible study as a conclusion to the other one. So young Christians who know little about the Bible have weak faith. That's just it. People like me ain't got no excuse. Being saved for 62 years, the only excuse I have is laziness. The reason I don't know something. And so, however, the rest of us cannot use that excuse like a young Christian can. Our unbelief is wickedness, not weakness, and this is why Christians who refuse to believe God flee when no one pursues. That's what the Bible says. I have a number of applications, and I'm done. Number one, believing God causes us to trust Him with our past. Believing God causes us to trust Him with our past. We will not flee the will of God because of our past. If God said we're forgiven, then we're forgiven. Oh, God can't use me because I've had a divorce. God can't use me because I used to talk wickedly. God can't use me because I've lived an immoral life. God can't use me because I was this or I was that. No. When you got forgiven, you got forgiven. End of report. Now, believing God causes you to trust Him with your past. Number two, believing God causes us to trust Him with our present. We will not flee the will of God because of our present circumstances. Paul said if he could do all things through Christ, and so can we. He suffered it all. He was able to do it all, and we can too. Today, I mean right now. Thirdly, believing God causes us to trust Him with our future. You see, we will not flee the will of God because of the unknown. Did you hear what I just said? We won't flee the will of God because of the unknown. Does anybody in this room know the very moment you're going to pass away? Anybody in this room know what's going to happen tomorrow? I know you've got your schedule. I know what you're planning to do. But is that actually going to happen? We don't know. That's why James wrote and said, we'll do this if the Lord will. Because we can't know the future. The truth is, if we can trust Him with our never-ending soul, we should be able to trust Him for His future care of us and direction of our lives. We just don't know. But we can trust him with it, you see. And that's why Christians live in great fear today. They fear because of the wicked sin of unbelief. So let me ask you a question. Is your faith weak tonight, or is your faith wicked tonight? If you've been saved for a good length of time, you know, you can't blame it on being a baby anymore. You know, I can't go to God and say, I'm sucking my thumb, God. I'm sorry. I know I've been saved for 62 years in February, but I'm still a baby. No, I'm not. I've been in church most of my life. I've heard it all. I've heard the sermons. I've sung the songs. I mean, serving the Lord with my life. I don't have an excuse. And in this room, none of us do either. And so we don't want our faith to be weak because we're growing. We don't want our faith to be wicked because we refuse to believe the Lord, you see.